Well, we come back a second time to this passage then in Acts chapter 16. Last time I was looking very much at, if you like, an external overview of those events that took place. And this time I want to look more experientially at the events and the experiences that took place there in Philippi. So you remember last time that we started off thinking about Paul and Silas in that Philippian jail, and how puzzling perhaps we might have been had we been in that situation. On their journey, there were various places that they hadn't been able to preach. They were missionaries, and yet the Spirit seemed to be guiding them so closely, so carefully, and they just weren't able to preach, either in Asia or in Bithynia. And then we found that they were called. Paul had this dream. He was called over to Philippi in verse 7. And they found this group of godly women praying on the riverside because there was no synagogue there. And one particular lady, Lydia, a proselyte from Thyatira, who'd already come to believe in the Jewish God, but now the Lord opened her heart. Now it made sense, all the leading and the guiding. But then, next thing we know, they're in jail. And once again, they might have been puzzled. But then, next thing we find is the jailer's converted. And he comes rushing into the cell. "What must I do to be saved?" he asks. And they're told, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And again, it made sense. And we noticed that Paul and Silas weren't puzzled. We were picturing ourselves in that situation, being puzzled, but Paul was able to write in Romans 8:28, that verse I keep on quoting, "All things work together for good." So we read that they sang praises and hymns in the prison. They weren't puzzling what's happening. And then we find in verse 40 that by the end of our reading, a little church had been formed. They went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. There was now, obviously, a little community of believers. A church had been born. A church had been born. And that's very much behind what I want to talk about this morning. Some of you would have been present at the birth of a child. And you'll know what a remarkable experience that is. A little one, alive, meets the family, the parents, and any brothers and sisters for the first time. And when a soul is born again, we read that there's rejoicing in heaven over the birth of a soul. But what must it be like when a church is born? When a church is planted, as it was in Philippi, you begin to see how special this event was. We don't normally think of this event in those terms. God had planted a church. It's so obvious that the Lord was at work in the life of Paul and Silas and the other two, guiding them all the way to this place of Philippi and then into the jail, that those first blocks, those first bricks might be laid in the church, which by the end of our reading had developed into a little self-governing little body, able to continue even when he was in jail. Something wonderful has happened here. I'm not sure whether you could call it revival, but surely it has the marks of revival. God had been at work. He'd brought about events, amazing events, and now there was a little church planted in Philippi. Now, there are three events in this passage which are set before us, which were instrumental in bringing about the birth of this new little infant church. The first, the jailer is challenged to believe. The challenge to trust, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There was outreach taking place. We might think of it as prison ministry, but it's not like we refer to today, because Paul and Silas weren't there voluntarily witnessing to the prisoners. They were captives, but nevertheless, There was outreach, and the challenge was given. Believe in, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's the first thing, belief. Secondly, a lady called Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened to love the Lord, to love him. You notice that after she was baptized, she invited Paul and Silas to come and have lodgings with her in her home. She was a businesswoman. She had resources. She obviously had a place of some standing. And she invites them to come. But by the end of the passage, the church is meeting in her home. It's as if she's so in love with this new Savior, this one to whom her heart had been opened, that she's giving everything to this gospel cause, to this new little church. She's willing to give her all. Such is her love for the Lord. That's the second thing, love for the Lord. And the third thing is service. We've spoken already of the way in which Paul was so remarkably brought to Philippi, the Spirit forbidding him to preach in Asia and in Bithynia. And then the voice calling him over in that dream to Macedonia. And notice in the last verse, in the last but one verse of our passage, see what happens. They came, the rulers came and sought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. Just as the Lord had clearly brought Paul and Silas and the others to Philippi, now he was sending them out. The work was done. Paul had served his purpose. He'd served the Lord in Philippi. The church had been planted and he must move on. So three things then that I want to look at this morning that come out of this passage, which are instrumental in bringing about the planting, the revival, if you like, the planting of a church where there was no church. First of all, the challenge to the jailer to trust, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, the heart opened to love the Lord Jesus Christ, Lydia's heart. Thirdly, Paul sent to serve and then to move on. The challenge to trust, believe, secondly to love, and thirdly to serve. Those three things instrumental in the planting, the launching of this church. Now, I want to suggest to you that if a church is to grow, as this church clearly did, because we later, as we turn the pages of our Bible, we find that Paul writes to the church at Philippi, and he clearly knows them very well. And he congratulates them on the way in which they're carrying on, particularly the way in which they're supporting him in his ongoing ministry as a missionary. And he gives them further advice, personal and organizational. Yes, Paul is able to interact with this ongoing church. And so this church is a growing church that's been planted. And I want to suggest to you that if a church is to grow, it means that the people in the church must grow. Because what is the church but the people? And so just as we've been saying that for the church in Philippi to be planted and to grow, first of all, there had to be the challenge to trust, to believe the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, the love towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, the willingness to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That was important to the church, and I suggest to you that it must therefore be important to individuals, to you this morning, and to me. If you call yourself a Christian, the question is going to be, are you trusting? Is your trust ongoing? Is your love growing? Are you serving the Lord? So that's the challenge that I want to come to this morning. But before we launch into it, I want to just digress slightly. Sometimes we use the word believe interchangeably with love. Someone will say, do you love the Lord Jesus? And what they really mean is, do you believe on him for your salvation? But we say, do you love? But love and trust are not the same things. Let me give you an illustration. These days of internet shopping, you phone up, you ask for certain things, and you trust the supermarket to deliver them. You don't love the supermarket, but you trust them to deliver it. There's a difference between loving and trusting. The challenge to the jailer was to trust, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Lydia's heart was opened to love to such an extent that she was willing, first of all, to give lodgings and finally for her premises to be used as the meeting place of the church, seemingly willing to give everything to the church. There is a reticence in Reformed circles of which we are part about the use of the word love. It's part of the reason why we confuse it with trust. There is a fear of emotionalism. There's a fear of fancies, of feelings, of visions being allowed in. And that's a very real and a very important fear. But we have to be prepared as Bible-believing Christians to be ready to allow for the emotions, for love. Jonathan Edwards was minister in about 1740 BC, 1740 AD, of course, in a place called Northampton in America. And in fact, he'd been ministering there for a number of years. In 1735, there'd been a revival, a pouring out of the Spirit of God. And there had been amazing conversions. And he actually wrote a book called Narrative of Surprising Conversions. But then the Spirit withdrew and the revival tailed off. And there were those who wanted to keep it going. And they involved themselves in all sorts of emotional activities to whip up emotion and try and keep the revival going. But there was a difference. In 1740, the Spirit returned and the revival took off again. And this became that great revival, which spread to this country. Whitfield and Wesley were involved. And this time, Jonathan Edwards wrote another book, The Distinguishing Marks of the Work of the Spirit of God. You see, he'd seen that first revival, then the second revival. He'd seen in the middle years, that artificial, where people were trying to keep the emotions going. And so he was now able to talk about the distinguishing marks of true experience of God. But there is still a genuine experience of God. Later in 1746, he wrote a book called The Religious Affections, analyzing in great detail the way in which God works in the emotions of the heart. The Lord opened Lydia's heart towards himself. And that's a genuine separate experience from trusting, as the jailer was encouraged to do. Joseph Hart wrote in one of his hymns, true religion's more than notion. Something must be known and felt. True religion is more than just ideas, more than just doctrine. Something must be known and felt. And that's what I'm driving at this morning. True religion's more than notion. Something must be known and felt. If you look at Calvin's Institutes, Calvin has a reputation as an austere man, careful about doctrine. But you read his Institutes and you'll find, yes, he's very careful about doctrine. But at the same time, he recognizes that having an audience with God cannot be other than emotional. I remember Dr. Martin R. Jones making that exact statement. How can a man meet God without emotion? I remember Al Martin preaching. And I remember on one occasion he said this: where is the warm, weeping Calvinism which our forefathers knew? Where is the warm, weeping Calvinism which our forefathers knew? So this morning I want to look with you at these three things. And I'm unashamedly distinguishing between the challenge to believe, to trust, and secondly, to love, and thirdly, to serve. Three separate things. And as we come to look at this, we'll find that they are inextricably linked together. And it's difficult to talk about one without getting involved in another. Think again of a baby being born into a family. The analogy is perfect. The baby, as it were, comes into the family as a stranger. But slowly, as its consciousness of its surroundings increase, it discovers that these people around are providing everything they want. They make life comfortable. And they begin to trust. And after a while, that trust develops into love. And maybe in later years, as the parents become feeble, it becomes service. It's the history of a living being. You're born, you learn to trust. Out of that grows love, and out of love grows service. And that's the experience of a born-again soul. It should be. And it's the experience that we see in this church. The jailer challenged to trust. Lydia, her heart opened to love, and Paul brought to serve, and then moved onwards again. When Peter was in the judgment hall, and he was challenged, do you remember Jesus was being judged, and Peter very bravely had come into the judgment hall, but he was challenged. Aren't you one of these? Aren't you a Galilean? And he denied the Lord. His trust wavered. Not once, not twice, but three times. His trust wavered. And he went out and he wept bitterly. And in those verses that I read to you in John chapter 21, remember what happened? The Lord challenged him three times. Do you love me? We'll come back to that in a few moments. But you remember also that Peter had earlier, when the Lord warned him that everybody would be disappointed in him, Peter said, though all should be offended, yet will not I. He said, the rest of the disciples, everyone might be offended at you, but I won't. And you remember too, in that passage, the first time the Lord asked Peter, do you love me? He added to the question, more than these. Peter had said, though everyone depart, I won't. But he had. And Jesus says, now, do you love me more than these? The Lord is clearly making a link between Peter's faltering trust and love. And Peter finds it difficult to tell the Lord that he loves him. You've heard people say on many occasions, Jesus said, do you love me? Using that word, that agape love, that romantic, that intense love. And Peter answers the first time, I have affection for you. Jesus asked him a second time, do you have that agape love for me? And Jesus and Peter a second time answers, I have affection for you. He can't any longer come all out. And Jesus a third time says, do you have affection for me? And he said, Lord, you know everything. You know I have affection for you. You see, a lack of trust has impacted upon his affection. I was saying a moment ago that trust, affection, and service are not easy to separate. One leads into another. Peter's affection in place of love, because his trust had wavered. And we find throughout Scripture that this is taught. Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. David, in that psalm, he's inviting us to experience the goodness of the God. And he says, blessed. Someone has said blessed means enviably happy. Enviably happy is the man that trusteth in thee, because he'll taste and he'll see that the Lord is good. Just like the newborn baby, seeing how those around, the parents, provide, tastes and sees how good they are. Or in Lamentations chapter 3, thou drewest near in the day that I called upon thee, and thou saidst, fear not. Here's the prophet, and he fears. And he cries out to the Lord. And it says, the Lord drew near in the day that I called upon thee and said, fear not. You see, there is this experience to be had. This is not emotionalism. This is a genuine experience that's to be had by the Lord's people in the process of growing in the middle of a growing church. Jeremiah 29:13, you shall seek me, and you shall find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. Are these just words? Or are we being genuinely told that when we seek the Lord, not just in conversion, but in our ongoing lives, ye shall seek me and ye shall find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. Back in Psalm 34, verse 4, I sought the Lord, says David, and he heard me and delivered me out of all my fears. I sought the Lord and he came and he delivered me out of all my fears. And a couple of verses later, this small man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. You see, an ongoing trust, step by step, trusting. And that lack of trust has an impact on our love for the Lord. Ongoing trust for the Lord. There in that judgment hall, Peter could see the Lord. But when he was challenged, his confidence, his trust wavered. And it impacted on his love for the Lord. Do you ever feel that your love towards the Lord is not as warm as it should be? Is it because you're not venturing on him? You're not trusting him? Oh yes, you still believe the gospel. You still trust, like the supermarket, that he'll, when the day comes, he'll deliver you from your sins. But what about ongoing walk of love, walking with God? In that audience between the Lord Jesus and Peter in John chapter 21, the Lord restored Peter. Do you remember? Feed my sheep, feed my lambs. And Peter went on to that. He went on to do that. And later in life, Peter was able to write these words in 1 Peter 2. He that believeth on him, that is, he that believeth on Christ, shall not be confounded, shall not be disappointed. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. Now Peter could talk of love, of the preciousness of the Saviour. Out of his following experience in later years, he that believeth on the Lord Jesus shall not be disappointed. Unto him, therefore, which believes, he is precious. That link. Trusting in the Lord. Believing in the Lord. Day by day. Ongoing. No disappointment. Growing love. The love becomes ever more precious. The Savior becomes ever more precious. So we begin our Christian lives as we trust the Lord for salvation. We trust in that death at Calvary to cancel, to pay the debt for our sins. But then we are to continue to trust, to venture upon him, to discover just how gracious this Savior can be. Last week we were talking about Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them that love God, the called according to purpose. And as we trust and we discover in his kindly providences how good he can be, our love grows. But we have to trust. We have to believe that all things work together for good to them that love God. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, John writes this, we love him. We love him because he first loved us. That love which caused Christ to go to Calvary, was it not real love? Love which constrained him to offer up his life with all the shame, with all the suffering and pain that involved to save sinners. Was that not real, genuine love? John says, we love him because he first loved us. Should our love for him not be just as real, just as constraining, just as urgent as his love for us was? The Lord opened Lydia's heart. And before the end of our passage, a whole household is given over. The church has taken up occupation in her home. The message to the jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, is just the beginning of a life of trust, which leads to a life of love. And thence to a life of service. So you see the challenge which there is here for us. It's all very well said. We've trusted the Lord for salvation. Are we ongoing in our trust? And is our love for the Lord growing? Let me come now to the subject of service. We've talked about trusting leading to love. I want to talk about love leading to service. Notice in those verses I read in John chapter 21, how Jesus commissions Peter, feed my sheep, feed my lamb. Remember how last week we spoke of Paul on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9. And yes, God was calling him there. He was out to persecute the church. God was calling him to believe. But immediately there came the call to service. Go into the neighboring town and I'll tell you what things you must do for me, the Spirit said to Paul. And he did that. And he began a life of service. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14, Paul says that his life of service was constrained by love. The beatings, the stonings, the jail, over and over again. He was in jail. The persecution. Why? Constrained by love. That love drew him to service. We were saying a moment ago how real the Lord's love for us is. How our love for him should be just as real. And there we see Paul driven to serve. Just as our Savior was constrained by love to go to the cross. In our right reading, in Acts chapter 16, you see how Paul was in the habit of obeying. The Spirit suffered him not to go into Asia or Bithynia. And then he was called to Macedonia. He was called again, you see. Called this time into Macedonia and to Philippi. When the Lord was on earth, he talked about this link between love and service. In John chapter 14, if you love me, keep my commandments, he said. And then later on, he turns it round. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. The test of love is obedience. Obedient service to the Lord. You see again, the rungs of the ladder are linked. Just as trust is linked to love, so love is linked to service. In Isaiah chapter 30, we read, thine ears shall hear a word behind thee saying, this is the way, walk in it. When she'll turn to the right hand, when she'll turn to the left, you hear a voice behind you. See, walking, the leading, the day-by-day obedience. Didn't we see it with Paul, forbidden to preach in Bithynia and in Asia, obedient to that, called to Macedonia, obedient to that. The life of service, born out of constraining love. These are the experiential curiosities that led to the founding of that church. First of all, the challenge to trust, ongoing trust. Secondly, a heart open to love. And thirdly, love which constrains to obedience, as we see in Paul. Jesus spoke of himself in another analogy as the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd, he said, and I know my sheep. He knows you, Christian. He knows you. But he goes on to say, and am known of mine. Could you say that you know the Lord? In as real a sense as he says he knows you. Or again he says, the shepherd calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. That's not once at conversion. That's through one's life. And there is an obedient following. The shepherd calls his own sheep by name. There's an intimacy. He knows your name and he leads them out. And when he puts forth his own sheep, he goes before them and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Oh, the fragrance, the intimacy of this relationship that there should be between the believer and his Lord. Trusting him, loving him, serving him. Does that describe your life? Calvin, at one point in the Institutes, he says this. What's the point of knowing about a God that you never meet? And there are so many people like that who've professed conversion at some point. That's all very well. That's put in the bank. And now I can get on with life and forget about God. But remember Joseph Hart, true religion's more than notion. Something must be known and felt. Remember Jonathan Edwards? Remarkable things happen when the Spirit of God descends upon his people. That narrative of surprising conversions, how God moved in the hearts of men. He speaks of people who've been at loggerheads all their lives and suddenly they're brought together. Old animosities gone, debts paid, the public houses empty. Remarkable changes brought about in that revival. Don't we need a revival today? Don't we need the Lord to descend upon our church? And that means upon you and upon me. Don't we need ongoing trust? Opening up of our hearts to love and constraining love, which constrains us to serve. What a challenge for us this morning as individuals and as a church. Let's all pray. Our Father, we do thank thee for those occasions when thou dost descend upon men and women in a remarkable way and build the church, the bride of Christ. And oh, Father, we pray that perhaps only in a small way, but much better in a large way, that thou descend again upon thy people, that we might be faithful and seek to walk with thee, seek to trust thee day by day, to walk with thee, to love thee, and to serve thee. Help us then, our Father, we pray, in our Saviour's name. Amen. Turn again to our hymn books. Hymn number 717. Jesus, Master, whose I am, purchased thine alone to be. By thy blood, O spotless Lamb, shed so willingly for me, let my heart be all thine own. Let me live to thee alone. Very much a hymn along the lines that we've been thinking this morning. 717. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and evermore. Amen.